Please open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, we'll be looking this morning at verses 14 through 25 in our study. Romans 7, 14 through 25. Please give attention. This is the Holy Word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. The second half of Romans chapter 7 is one of those passages in the Bible that has sparked much debate within the Christian church over the centuries. And we see that genuine Christians, students of the Word, have differed strongly on the interpretation of this passage. And really, this is not a peripheral issue that we have focused in this passage. It relates directly to how you view the Christian life. And so this morning we'll take some time to work through some of the various interpretations that have been set forth from this passage. The big question that we need to answer as we look at this passage is, who is this man that is being spoken of in this passage? In other words, what stage of his spiritual life is he in as Paul is expressing these words in this portion of Romans chapter 7? Is it Paul the unbeliever? Is it Paul the believer? Or is it Paul somewhere in between those two ends of the spectrum of unbeliever and believer? This morning we'll be looking at four interpretations that have been offered, and I've been helped by James Boyce in his commentary on Romans at this point. He gives a helpful summary of some of the different perspectives that have been set forth regarding the interpretation of this passage. But a view that was promoted by some of the early church fathers, and when we say early church fathers, we're talking about the first centuries of the church in the New Testament period. For example, Augustine, early in his life, held to this view, but it later changed his perspective. And that is that this is a description of Paul before he was converted. In other words, as an unbeliever. It says the struggle in these verses is that of a person who is unsaved. And the reasoning for this view is based in part upon Paul's language in verse 14. How could Paul describe himself as sold into bondage to sin? That's the reference there in verse 14. If he was a believer. Early in chapter 6, Paul said that the believer is set free from sin and becomes a slave of righteousness as a servant of Christ. Another reason is that Paul says in verse 18 that nothing good dwells in me. However, again, going back to chapter 5, he says believers have been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. So this seems like a contradiction if he's a believer, they're saying. And in verse 24, at the end of this passage, Paul exclaims, "Wretched man that I am." Now that seems to conflict with the status of believers. Believers are justified by faith in Christ. And that's emphasized throughout Romans, but especially back in Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Based on our union with Christ, we've been made righteous in our standing before God. So these are some of the reasons for the idea that this is speaking of an unsaved person. And while these arguments seem persuasive, there is evidence that the man of Romans 7, 14 and following is actually saved. That he actually is justified. For one thing, Paul indicates that he agrees with the law in verse 16. And joyfully concurs with the law in verse 22. That is significant. Why? Because that is not the orientation of an unbelieving heart. An unregenerate heart does not agree with the law. It does not concur with the law joyfully. Later in Romans 8, verse 7, we read that the sinful mind is what? Hostile to God. Not in agreement. Also, you will notice that in our last study, when we looked at verses 7 to 13, Paul spoke of his pre-conversion experience. And remember, he was talking about how the law affected him. And he uses the past tense in verses 7 to 13 to describe that pre-conversion experience. Verse 7, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." He's speaking in the past tense. In verses 4 to 25, what do we see? There's a change of tense. Now he speaks in the present tense, which indicates that he is describing a present struggle within his life as a believer. And then finally, the struggle of verses 14 to 25 is not consistent with what Paul describes as his pre-conversion experience in other places, in other letters that he has written. For example, in Philippians 3, remember, he goes through a list of a description of his life as a Pharisee and how he was zealous as a persecutor of Christians and how he considered himself to be blameless with respect to the law. Well, here, Paul recognizes how far short he falls in this section of Romans 7, and how he earnestly desires to overcome sin in his life. That's not consistent with how he viewed himself before he was converted, while he was a Pharisee. So, this is not one who is unsaved. But secondly, a second view of some is that this is a Christian, but one who is a carnal Christian. That word carnal just means of the flesh. And it's a position that is promoted by some, has been promoted more recently, in more recent decades, by Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges, to note a few. But they set forth salvation in kind of a two-stage process. They say that a person can initially receive Christ as Savior, but not as Lord. In other words, he may believe in Christ and yet continue to live consistently in sin. The second stage, then, is recognizing Christ as Lord and then turning away from sin. Well, where do people find this in the Bible? Advocates of this view try to use 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, as a proof text. We read there, "For you are still fleshly," or carnal, some translations have. "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" But Paul is not acknowledging a two-stage process in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. He is merely pointing out the inconsistency that is taking place in the lives of the Corinthians. Their profession is not measuring up to their lifestyle. And so he's calling them to holiness in that passage. He's not saying that this is an acceptable process, the two-stage process of the Christian life. In fact, the very nature of repentance is what? It's to acknowledge our sin and to grieve over that sin and then to what? Turn from that sin to follow Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, which comes in succeeding chapters to what we're looking at this morning, says this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus as what? Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's speaking about conversion. At the point of conversion, we do what? We confess Christ as Lord, not merely Savior. Lord and Savior. Confessing Christ as Lord means submitting to His Lordship as we put off sin and as we put on deeds of righteousness by the grace of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Still, those who promote the teaching of the carnal Christian suggest that because this man in Romans 7, verses 14 to 25, is defeated, they're suggesting he seems to be defeated, that he must be a carnal Christian or a fleshly Christian. They say he is self-centered, he's introspective rather than living by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the way set forth in Romans chapter 8. And so, therefore, he is in this immature stage, if you will, of being a carnal Christian. Well, what do we say to that? When Paul says of the flesh, what is he referring to in verse 14? He's not referring to an early stage of a Christian development when one persists in sin or lives in sin consistently. He's referring to the remnants of that old sinful nature, which are still present in the lives of Christians. Our old self has been crucified when we are born again. It has been put to death when we are made new creatures in Christ. And yet believers still wrestle with sin. Indwelling sin remains. That's where the battle is internally. And that's all he's referring to when he's speaking of the flesh in this case. So this passage is depicting a conflict that takes place in the life of the believer. It's a conflict between the now and the not yet. You've probably heard those terms before, the already and the not yet in the Christian life and in the process of redemption. The now suggests and indicates, as believers in Christ, we are new creatures. We desire to please Him. That's who we are now when we are transformed by the grace of God. But we have not yet been completely perfected in Christ. In other words, now, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. The penalty's been paid. You're justified before God. The reign of sin has been broken through the power of the Spirit of Christ who's caused you to be born again. But we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. Hence the battle. That's where we have the struggle. Indwelling sin remains. And that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 14 and so forth. When Christ returns, then we will be made perfect. We will be like Him, as 1 John 3 tells us. But for now, as 1 John 3, 2 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as he is pure. That's what we were talking about this morning in the adult Sabbath school class. We long for the day of Christ's appearing because at that point we will be perfected in glory as He is perfect. But in the meantime, when we have that hope, that redemptive hope, now we press on in the process of sanctification. We seek to purify ourselves as Christ is pure. And so we continue to be engaged in this battle with sin. So Paul is not speaking about the first of two stages in the Christian experience. He is showing this genuine struggle that is present in every true believer. There's a genuine struggle with sin. If you are a believer in Christ this morning, you have an ongoing battle raging within you as you battle sin that remains by the power of Christ. Okay, well, let's move on to the third view. And that is that Paul is describing himself not as an unbeliever, nor as a believer, but as one who is under conviction of sin. He's under conviction of sin. Now, this person is not ignorant of sin, but has not yet been born again and set free from sin by the grace of God. That is the idea posited by this view. And yet, that's not a very satisfactory interpretation either, is it? For one thing, Paul doesn't continue using the past tense in this section, which he used to describe his pre-conversion experience with the law in verses 7 to 13. Also, Paul does give evidence of hope in this struggle at the end of this passage. As soon as he cries out in anguish over his sin, he gives praise to God for salvation through Jesus Christ in verse 25. And that is not the characteristic of somebody who's under conviction of sin, who has not yet trusted Christ for the forgiveness of that sin, who's not yet been reconciled to God. And so he's reflecting a heart of praise and hope in the Lord as one who's been redeemed, even though he is expressing the difficulties of the struggle with sin. So this view is not very satisfactory either. And that leads us to the fourth view, which is most in line with this passage. And that is that this passage is describing the mature Christian's battle with sin. We can note three reasons for that. And the first is the use of the present tense, which is really significant in this passage. We've already talked about that. Previously, Paul was describing his pre-conversion experience with the law in verses 7 to 13, and that's in the past tense. But here, Paul is using the present tense, which indicates his present experience in life. So as he was writing this letter to the Roman church, was he writing as an unbeliever or as a believer? He was writing as a believer, and not only a believer, but as a mature Christian believer. This wasn't an early stage in his Christian life. He was a mature Christian. In fact, as an apostle, he was actually calling Christians to follow his example in other places. So he is writing in the present tense. He's describing an internal battle with sin, and it's really amazing the humility of the apostle that he would reveal and give us a window into his heart to describe the struggle that he was going through in his Christian life and that all Christians face. The present tense is significant. Secondly, his description of the battle gives evidence of new life in Christ. As we go through this passage, we see again and again evidences of a regenerate heart being expressed. Romans 8:7, as we've noted before, says that the mind controlled by the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's the unregenerate heart. And yet, what do we see regarding Paul in this passage? He desired to do good. That's not a characteristic of the unregenerate heart. He was not content to live his life in a sinful manner. Repeatedly throughout this passage, he expresses the inward desire to do good. You see it in verse 15. You see it in verse 19. You see it in verse 21. He desires to do good. He wants to do good. The good that he wants to do. That's a quality of a regenerate heart. Furthermore, he delights in the law of God. Verse 22. And that is true of all believers. Go to the Psalms. Psalm 119 is a great one in this regard. But we can go to the very first Psalm. It describes the godly man, the redeemed man. And we read there that his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's a regenerate quality. And that is in contrast to walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the path of sinners, and sitting in the seat of scoffers. That's the rebellious, unregenerate heart. You see those contrasted in Psalm 1. Paul delights in the law of the Lord because he's been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Another factor is that Paul is deeply grieved by his sin. In verse 24, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" See, he is expressing a broken and a contrite heart before the Lord. That's not the quality of one who's in rebellion against God. His words show his earnest desire to obey Christ and his anguish over the fact that he's disobeying, that he's not walking as he knows that he should. And yet, he's not in despair. And that's another reason to believe that he's regenerate. He's not in despair. He's not in a hopeless situation. How do we know that? He's expressing a cry of longing for the complete redemption of his body. He yearns for the day when he will be set free from sin and what remains of it in his earthly body. And that is also the desire of all the redeemed. While the reign of sin has been broken, indwelling sin is still present, and we long for the day when we will be set free from it, even as we grieve over it in our lives, as we seek to grow in holiness as God's holy people. Well, thirdly and finally, we see that it's clear that Paul's hope rests in Jesus Christ as he describes this struggle with sin. In the midst of this battle with sin, what does he do? He gives praise to God for the promise of deliverance. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not the cry of an unbeliever, of an unregenerate person. They are not giving praise to God through Jesus Christ. And in fact, these words parallel some words that we find in another one of his epistles. You probably could think of it. In fact, he uses this language a couple of times, but we do see it in 1 Corinthians 15. We read in the concluding verses of that chapter, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Paul is saying here in verse 25 at the end of this passage. His hope is in the victory that is found in Jesus Christ. He doesn't put his hope in his own strength, in his own righteousness, like he was doing early in his life before he received Christ. He doesn't fall into total despair and gloom. He joyfully and confidently claims victory in Jesus Christ. That is the faith of a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. So Paul is describing his inner battle with remaining sin in his life. It is a lifelong reality for Christians as we are shaped into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the question I want you to think about is this. Are you wrestling with sin in your life? It's an indicator of a regenerate heart. That you also are struggling with sin, seeking to overcome it in the power of Christ. In anguish when you fall into it, trusting in His mercy to be restored, longing for the day when He will return in glory. James Boyce suggests three ways that Christians in our day try to avoid this battle. We try to avoid the battle with sin by looking for an easy formula to overcome it. We want four quick steps that we can use to get victory in Christ. But what's behind that desire? It's really our own lazy optimism. We think following Christ should be easy. We want a quick fix solution to solve our sin problem right now. But sanctification is a lifelong process of learning to trust in Jesus Christ and to submit to Him as our Lord. Another way of avoidance is to look for a new source of inspiration, for a new experience. It could be as simple as a new emotional experience in a worship setting of some sort. And some even go so far as to look for a second work of grace. Now, certainly emotion in worship is not wrong. We should be joyfully expressing praise to the Lord. But when seeking an experience becomes an escape or a substitute for fighting the battle with sin, then that is a misdirected approach. And then thirdly, we may avoid the struggle altogether. When we feel defeated, rather than pouring out our hearts to God and seeking the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome that sin, the temptation is to quit. We just decide that we're not going to deal with it anymore. We're not going to struggle any longer. We may turn on the television or some other form of entertainment as a form of escape. We may avoid the fellowship of Christians so that we don't have to be confronted with our sin. We may stop attending worship. We may stop reading God's Word. We may stop praying. We may turn to drugs or alcohol as a way to gain relief. But this is truly a dangerous course to take. Don't avoid the battle with sin in your life. Instead, recognize that as a believer, you are called to holiness. And this will be a lifelong struggle. And you are not alone in that struggle. Remember the wonderful words of Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work. How many times does Paul talk about striving and agonizing? Work out your salvation. There's exertion in the process of sanctification. But then what do we read? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You're not alone. God's at work in you. The Spirit of God lives in you. He's your helper in this battle. So rest assured of your complete justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And trust in His forgiveness and in His power to defeat remaining sin in your life through the Holy Spirit. And joyfully anticipate the day when you will be made perfect in glory in His presence. See, we are not on our own in this fight at the battle with sin. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Everything we need for life and godliness. Thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we also have been in the depths of this struggle many times, perhaps even now in our lives, as Paul expresses it here in Romans 7. And at times it's easy for us to lose heart. Father, forgive us. Help us not to avoid the battle, but to turn to You, our refuge, to pour our hearts out to You, to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in our struggle against sin. Give us the strength to persevere for Your glory, because we love You, and because we long for that day when we will be perfected in glory. We thank You that You've given us the means to grow in holiness. Help us to employ them by Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.